The reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. We ended last week with the mostly Gentile inhabitants of a small city begging Jesus to leave their region, to leave the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Having demonstrated his power over the wind and waves just to get there, and having just shown his authority over the demons enslaving two men, Jesus is once again heading back to the fishing boat that brought him to their shores. They beg him to leave because he's shown himself to be more dangerous than nature and more uncontrollable than two demon-possessed men. And the people of that country are afraid of such unpredictable power. They don't feel safe around Jesus. So that the famous words from the Chronicles of Narnia come to mind, the words spoken about Aslan the lion, "Safe? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." But they've just asked the king to leave. So that our first verse in today's text pulls double duty, serving both as the sad ending of one story and the hopeful beginning of the next. Verse 1, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Now, hearing that Jesus came to his own city, some of you might assume, and it's understandable, you might assume that he's returning home to Nazareth, right? Because that's where he was raised. But remember, Jesus has adopted another city to be his base of operations, the city where Peter lives with his brother and his wife, and his mother-in-law, the city which Mark's gospel identifies as Capernaum. And he returned to Capernaum, Mark's gospel says. Incidentally, Mark goes on to say his return didn't stay secret very long. It was reported that he was at home, Mark writes. Because you know what they say about small towns, right? The nice part about living in a small town is that even when you don't know what you're doing, everybody else does. That's right. So Jesus gets home, he doesn't have much time to himself, and it sounds like things just go right back to the way they were before he left, just a little earlier in our scriptures. Again, the crowds have surrounded the house he's in, probably Peter's house. And once again, in such great numbers that they're crowding around the door, effectively barring any entry or exit. Which turns out to be a problem, right? Because suddenly, Matthew tells us someone really wants to get in. Look now at the first part of verse 2. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." So Mark's gospel tells us how many of these people there were. Matthew just says there were some people who bring this guy, but Mark's gospel tells us that there was a paralytic carried by four men. That he has to be carried suggests at the very least he's paralyzed in his legs and can't get to Jesus under his own power. It's possible he's in an even worse state than that. But we do the math, and that's five men in all trying to get to Jesus, aside from this huge crowd that's already around the house. Now, Matthew makes this sound like these guys just waltz in the front door and lay the man at Jesus' feet, but Luke's account tells us there's a crowd in the way. He says, "And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but found no way to bring him in because of the crowd," Luke says. I read a story this week about a bunch of teenagers who ditched school in 1964 to try and see the Beatles who were flying into JFK. They figured this was a worthy trade-off, and so they headed down there to try and catch a glimpse of these guys, but by the time they got to the airport, it was already mobbed, and they couldn't get through the crowds. So, but they didn't give up. They didn't just head back to school. They didn't just head back home. No way. They went up to the nearest building, got up on the roof to try and get a glimpse of their heroes, but that didn't work either. Well, they were discouraged, but they weren't defeated. And suddenly, one of them saw what they realized was the Beatles' motorcade leaving the airport, and they gave chase. They actually passed the motorcade, got all the way past them, and then slowed down in the passing lane so that they would have to, the whole motorcade would have to go by them. Then they rolled down their windows, and they sat there, and they shouted out the windows and waved in hopes that somebody inside one of the limousines, I think there was, you know, there was a lot of limousines, and they didn't know which ones they were in, but they hoped somebody would wave. Well, they didn't have any luck. No one was waving back from any of the limousines until finally the window of the very last car actually opened up and Ringo Starr shouted hi and waved and he took their picture before zooming off. But nobody believed them when they got home. Nobody believed them. Little did they know that the picture that Starr took of them hanging out their car survived to back up their story. And little did they know that many decades later, a massive search would be launched to discover the identities of the six teenagers in the photo until 49 years later, in 2013, they were tracked down and contacted and reunited on the Today Show to pose and recreate the now famous shot. They even got to finally meet Ringo Starr in person in Las Vegas, where he invited them to an exhibit of his photography, which included that one famous picture, the picture of them trying to meet him. How cool is that? I'd say their perseverance paid off. Well, so does the perseverance of these four men who carry this paralytic to Jesus. And man, I have to think they're either family or they're some really, really dedicated friends. I mean, I hope you have friends like this. I want friends like this. And truth be told, we should all try to be friends like this, because when these men can't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they don't just give up and go home. Instead, Mark and Luke tell us they work around the problem and they go up on the roof and they actually dig a hole through the ceiling for the sake of their friend. Can you imagine poor Peter having to explain that to his mother-in-law? Why is there a hole in my roof? They wanted to see Jesus, Ma. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, Mark writes, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're already a believer, this is what a real friend does for those he loves who don't yet know Jesus. You'll do all you can in your prayers, all you can in your words, and all you can in your actions to find a way to bring your friend to the only person who can heal them and show them the ultimate kindness of salvation. The most loving thing you could ever do for a friend is introduce them to Jesus. And so let me take this opportunity this morning to encourage you to invite your friends to come to church with you this Easter Sunday. Bring them, because there's something about holidays, right? Whether it's Christmas Eve or Easter, that even people who would never darken the door of a church, if they're asked at Easter, a lot of times they'll come. And so I invite you to bring them. I encourage you to bring them. Bring them with you this Easter. Invite them to lunch afterward. Tell them about Jesus and bring them with you on Easter Sunday, because what we want them to know is that Jesus can forgive you. Jesus can forgive you. Because this is really the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the good news, the heart of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he can forgive you. Jesus can forgive you. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want to look at five realities about this heart of the Christian message, that Jesus can forgive you if you come to him, that Jesus can forgive you if you trust in him, that Jesus can forgive you because he's God, that Jesus can forgive you because he bears your sin, And the fact that Jesus can forgive you will one day mean total healing for you. Jesus can forgive you. But forgive you of what? Maybe we should start there. So let's return to how verse 2 finishes. Let's read the rest of verse 2 in its fullness. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when they saw, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus says to the paralyzed man that what he's forgiven of is his sins. But what are we talking about when we talk about sin? Because it seems like there always seems to be new and competing understandings of what sin is, with what the real problem in the world is, with what evil it is in the world that needs to be fixed. And it matters which understanding of sin you use, because depending on what you think the problem with our world is, it will affect what you understand the solution to be. There were scholars, for instance, up through the 19th century who really believed that the real problem with the world was ignorance. That evil could be banished from this world and that man could evolve to a higher plane of virtue by means of education. But while ignorance can certainly be a very harmful problem, ignorance is not the sin Jesus forgives this man of. Another more recent development has been to sum up sin and really to distill all that's wrong with the world, or at least with America, under the headings of racism and whiteness and privilege. And as Christians, while it's true that we must always oppose ethnic hatred of any sort in word or deed, neither of the made-up sins of whiteness or privilege are the sins Jesus forgives this man of. One last common understanding of sin is a view that ultimately blames all evil and all the problems and all the sufferings of the world on society, right? On broken systems and governmental structures. And while we affirm that broken systems do exist, right? They exist in varying forms and different degrees in all countries and all places in the world, the error of remaking sin into a problem that is only out there to be solved by politics and by policies is that a person never has to take personal responsibility for his or her own choices in here, in the broken, twisted human heart. And so Jesus isn't forgiving this man of oppressive systems either. No, Jesus is forgiving this man for his own sins. "Take heart, my son," Jesus says to him, "your sins are forgiven." Well, how does the Bible define sin? The law of God requires that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a summary, right, of the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. But if that law of God is a target, and all our best efforts to hit that target are arrows that we shoot from a bow, sin most simply means to miss the mark. We miss the target. To miss the mark, to sin, is to miss the law. It's to fall short of keeping God's law, which is why 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Because not only did Adam and Eve miss the mark way back in the garden, but now as a result, we can't stop missing. In fact, the Bible says, on our own, no one does good. On our own, no one even tries to hit the target anymore. And so, sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world He created. It's not being or doing what God requires in His law. We bear in ourselves the defiant stain of Adam and Eve's original disobedience against God. And then, you know, we can't just blame them, because the reality is, right, we all know, as soon as we can crawl, as soon as we can talk, as soon as we're able, we add to that stained and broken foundation our own willing acts of rebellion. So that the result is that each of us builds our own twisted Tower of Babel, a temple to ourselves, as an affront to God, brick by sinful brick over the course of our whole lives. But with each added sin, with each brick, we're also building up reasons for God to condemn us. And Paul tries to warn us, Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he says in Romans 2:5. And I think we all feel the weight of our sin, don't we? We all feel the weight of it, which is precisely why it's so hard to read the Bible for us most of the time. Which is precisely why coming to church can sometimes be as hard as getting to the dentist, right? Because the Word of God is a mirror that reminds us of our state of decay, of all our failures. And who wants to see that? To see the Ten Commandments set up there on the wall is like seeing a resume of our failures right in our face every day. So we deny what we see. That's our coping mechanism. We like to deny what we see. We try to redefine sin, anything, to run and hide from God. No, I haven't stolen, we try to tell ourselves, but the Holy Spirit reminds us that we robbed our coworker this week of his dignity. I haven't murdered, we protest, but the Holy Spirit reminds us of the guy we hate so bad we can't even look at him. I haven't borne false witness, we stammer, but the Holy Spirit reminds us of that guy we slandered on social media last week. I haven't committed adultery, we insist, but the Holy Spirit reminds us of that lustful second glance in the grocery store. We're all guilty. All have sinned, the Bible says. But if all have sinned, you say, if all have missed the mark and no one can keep God's law, why on earth do you have that monstrosity hanging on the wall? If none can keep it, what's the purpose of the law? To which the New City Catechism replies, that we may know the holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our hearts and thus our need of a Savior. We are never, even once we're saved, to forget our need of a Savior. And now here comes this paralyzed man. And he feels the weight of his sin. He knows of his many failures to keep the laws of a holy God. He's aware of the judgment he deserves. And on top of all this, he also bears the weight of the social stigma of his time, the belief that his condition is a direct result of some heinous sin he's committed. Right? You remember other stories in the gospel where the disciples are like, who sinned? This guy or his parents? You know, that he was born blind. His sickness, he's probably been told all his life, his paralysis is his fault. That's what he's been told. Now, it's true, we said this before, that at the heart of humanity's problem is sin, right? All our problems stem from the problem of sin. But as we've said before, individual sin is not always the direct cause of a person's disease or illness. It's possible it's the cause sometimes, but very rarely. It's always the last assumption anyone should make. But I don't think this man knows that. Yeah, I'm sure he's hoping for physical healing as he's brought to Jesus, but in his mind, and you have to understand, in the minds of those who see him being carried towards Jesus, I don't think they can separate his physical condition from his sin. And so put yourself in his shoes as he's set before the Lord. He may not know Jesus is God, but he knows Jesus seems to be empowered by God. Such a man, he has no doubts, will recognize the great sin that has resulted in his condition. He goes there knowing his heart might be laid bare before this prophet. And so, what will this man of God think of him? What will this prophet say? I think this paralyzed man is also paralyzed with fear. Fear that he'll be rejected by Jesus. Fear that he's too sinful to be healed. Fear that he's too far gone or gone too far. But what does Jesus say to him? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. This expression, take heart, means to take courage, and it's in the form of a command. John MacArthur notes that there are two different words for courage Jesus could have used here, one of them being more objective, you know, kind of a more objective kind of courage that really doesn't care about your feelings, sort of thing. So that if Jesus had used that word here, it would have been like saying, hey, kid, get a hold of yourself. Right? Man up. But instead, the word for courage Jesus uses means there's nothing to be afraid of. the word he uses means, it's all right. In other words, our Lord commands this man, and it's the most tender command you ever heard. Child, you don't need to be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus says it so this man can experience relief from his guilt and his shame. So this man can experience freedom from the fear of present rejection and freedom from the dread of future judgment. And he says it, I think, so the crowd will hear it too. He says it, I think, as a rebuke to that crowd who mistook this man's ailment as a punishment for his sin. See, Jesus seems to say to them in this moment, he's forgiven, and yet he still suffers from this ailment. He still suffers from this condition. But friends, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of countless men and women over the centuries is that even should God choose not to heal a physical ailment, to be forgiven is by far the better thing and the truest mercy. As a friend of mine recently wrote, no one has ever come close to offending another man or woman to the extent that we have all offended God. And yet he has mercy. He forgives our debts. He bleeds for our iniquities. And so the first reality I want us to see this morning is that Jesus can forgive your sins if you come to him. When you know that you need forgiveness, don't run from Jesus. Don't hide from God. Adam and Eve did this in the garden, right? This was the instinct that was born from sin. It's an instinct from the fall that's been passed on to all of us who are their children. But don't do it. Don't hide from God when you sin. Don't run from Jesus and hide behind excuses, blaming everyone and everything else for your problems, for what's wrong in your life. If you're sorry for what you've done, just come to him. If we confess our sins, we're promised in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You should only be afraid, hear me carefully, you should only be afraid if you're determined to keep hiding your sin from him. And make no mistake, redefining sin is a form of hiding from God. But friend, you have nothing to fear if you will only come to Jesus and reveal your sin to him. It's time to stop hiding. It's time to stop running. Goodness and mercy, those twin hounds of heaven, have pursued you long enough and have finally driven you here to find rest from your guilt and your shame. Because Jesus is here waiting, and Jesus can forgive you. This is the heart of the Christian message. Come to him and admit your sin. Lay it at his feet, and the response you will receive is this same tender command. Child, you do not need to be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. The second reality about this heart of the Christian message is that Jesus can forgive you if you trust him. Trust is just another word for faith, maybe an easier word to understand, but maybe you're worried you don't have enough faith. Right? You still have so many questions, so many doubts. But what I want you to know is that there is room for questions in faith. There are room for doubts in faith. Help my unbelief is a prayer the best Christian still prays. Lord, increase my faith is a prayer the most mature saint prays every day. See, what matters is that despite of all your questions and despite all your doubts, you still come to Jesus. That's what matters. Our text says, when Jesus saw their faith. And people usually think that this is just referring to the faith of the four friends, right, who brought this guy. But I agree with Calvin that even though Jesus often restores to health the body of many who never end up trusting him, there's no other way God is reconciled to a person other than by grace through faith. And so to grant this man forgiveness, once again, is the greater gift and demands the presence of some small kernel of faith in the paralytic as well. People also want to assume Jesus uses supernatural power to detect their faith. I don't think that's necessary here, do you? Why not? Well, because everybody there could see their faith, right? I mean, isn't that why we love this story Everybody could see the faith of these guys. The disciples could see their faith. The scribes could see their faith. The other people in the crowd could see their faith. They could see it in the way these men banded together on a mission to carry their friend to find help. They could see it in the man's grateful, hopeful eyes the closer they got to Jesus. They could see it in his companion's unwillingness to stop coming to Jesus, even as repeated obstacles got in their way. Was a crowd blocking the door? They'd go through the crowd. They couldn't get through the crowd? Well, they'd go around them. They'd go up on the roof. Can't get through the roof? Well, they'd dig a hole through the roof if that's what it took to get their buddy to Jesus. And that's what they did. These were very obvious clues of their conviction that Jesus could do something for their friend. And you've made it here today, too. You've made it here, too. You've overcome at least some degree of fear about COVID to get here. You've battled at least some level of inconvenience, even to tune in online. Maybe you're cutting short your sleep to join us today. Maybe the sacrifice and the trouble you've run through is getting your kids ready. Maybe you're ignoring the insults of a disapproving girlfriend or boyfriend or spouse who mock your desire to be here. And you've labored to get here on time. You've wrestled with real desires to be doing something else on a Sunday morning, but still you came. And Jesus can see that. And you may not understand the four spiritual laws, or maybe be able to name the Ten Commandments by heart. You may not be able to list off the names of the 12 disciples or recite the books of the Bible. You may think Joan of Arc was Noah's wife and that Billy Graham wrote the Sermon on the Mount. But even if your faith is otherwise lacking in understanding, what you're holding on to, what you're clinging to for dear life, is the breadcrumb of hope, this little mustard seed of faith that Jesus might somehow be able to help you, that Jesus might somehow be able to fix what's broken, that Jesus might somehow be able to speak words of life to you this morning that make you whole. And the good news is that he can. Jesus can forgive you. Child, you don't need to be afraid. He says to you this morning, if you come trusting him with your sin, your sins are forgiven. But these words of Jesus are not well received by everyone, are they? Look now at verse 3. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blasphemy. And you remember that a scribe, right, is an elite authority in the law. He's like a mixture between a religious scholar and a lawyer. They help interpret the words of Moses. People go to them. They're like the Bible answer man for the people, right? They have all the answers. Their friends are the priests and the elders of the people. These are the guys with respect and influence and power. These are the guys with the doctorates who have the official permission of the Jewish authorities to teach in the synagogues. And these are the guys who are overhearing the words of Jesus and red flagging them, right? This man is blaspheming, they say to themselves. Well, what is blasphemy? It's not a word we throw around a whole lot anymore. What does that mean? Blasphemy is to speak contemptuously of God or of sacred things. Right? It's any act or deed that falls short of the reverence due God's name and magnificence and holiness. Well, so why would these scribes think that's what Jesus was doing here? Why would they think that? Well, because they think he's claiming for himself the right and the power to do something only God can do by claiming he can forgive this man's sin. And we know this is what they're thinking. We know this is the reason for their charge because Mark and Luke both say so, even though Matthew doesn't. Why does this man speak like that? Mark records them saying in this gospel or thinking, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in fact, even the way Jesus tells the man he's forgiven, draws attention to something he himself is doing in that moment. Jesus' assurance of forgiveness to the paralyzed man is given in the present tense. Your sins are being forgiven. He says, it's happening right now, before your eyes, with the clear meaning that Jesus is the one performing it. And so these religious scholars are scandalized because the privilege he's claiming is no mystery. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone. This was the first opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus, notes John Walvoord. And it's interesting that this first charge against him is also the last. Right? It's the same charge the high priest Caiaphas will eventually bring against Jesus much later in chapter 26, saying to the council made up of scribes and elders, he has uttered blasphemy. And friends, the scribes are wrong about a lot of things, but they're not wrong that only God can forgive sins. And so the third reality about the heart of the Christian message is that Jesus can forgive because he's God. Because he's God. Now, it's true, right? It's true. We can forgive one another for sins committed against us. We can absorb an offense against us without retaliating against another person. But no one, no human, can forgive another person for a sin that's committed against God. Only God himself can deal with that sin. And Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, doesn't need to spell out the reason for their charge of blasphemy, because most Jews reading Matthew's gospel would have been thinking the same thing as the scribes. This sounds a lot like blasphemy. But Jesus operates under the assumption that these scribes, of all people, should recognize who he is. By his words and by his deeds, the eyes of these religious scholars should by now be wide open to his identity. They should know better. So that to instead now charge him with blasphemy, incidentally, as another way to run and hide from God, to do this is so egregious to the plain evidence right before them that Jesus calls them out and identifies their willful ignorance for what it is. It's evil. He says, look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Because the irony is, by calling the actions of Jesus blasphemous when he's actually God and shares in the divine right to forgive, by charging him with this sin, it's the scribes who are actually guilty of blasphemy in their hearts. They're the ones who have thrown dirt on the glory of God, who just happens to be standing right in front of them. But they refuse to see past his flesh and conclude he's just a sinful man, making false claims to deity. And they don't even need to speak their blasphemy out loud to be guilty of it. They can't see past his flesh, but he can see past theirs, and he declares the thoughts he sees there to be evil. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing can be concealed from Christ, says J.C. Ryle. It is written that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now look at verse 5. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, what's Jesus doing here? This can be confusing if you're not sure. Here now, Jesus is asking the scribes a rhetorical question as a way to set up a defense of his right to forgive sins. As if the evidence of his identity isn't clear enough, he's now going to make them squirm by giving them even more proof to compound their guilt should they continue after this point to deny his divine right. But first he sets them up to get knocked down. And so he asks them an obvious question. Here's the obvious question. For which is easier to say, he asks. He's saying, which of the following formulas can be used with the least fear of detection? In other words, if I was a false teacher, which claim would be easier for me to get away with? Right? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. Well, of course, it's much easier to play it safe and make a claim that can't be verified, right? Rather than daring to make a claim that could instantly be put to the test. If you say it's your birthday today and I say, yeah, I knew that, you have no way of knowing if I'm lying or not. But if I then, in that moment, also pull out a wrapped birthday present with your name on it, it instantly verifies that my prior claim was believable as well. And that's what Jesus is doing here. If all he says to this paralyzed man is your sins are forgiven, it's a very easy thing to say, but it's ultimately impossible to disprove or prove either way. On the other hand, if he says to this paralyzed man, rise and walk, well, his authority and his credibility are both instantly put on the line, aren't they? And so he asks this question, knowing very well which is the harder thing to say, and then instantly, deliberately, he puts himself and his authority on the spot before them all and says the harder thing. Look at verses 6 and 7. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Jesus can forgive you because he's God. You want to hear something really amazing? The crowd still doesn't get it. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to who? To men. Friends, I'm glad they glorified God. God is always glorified when we do good for the right reasons. And I'm glad the fear of God fell on them when they saw this miracle. Lord knows we need more God-fearing people in the world. But after all that, they're still looking at Jesus as just a man. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. And I really hope their excuse for missing the identity of Jesus is that they were too far away to hear what was going on with him and the scribes. I hope that was the reason. But I think that's a stretch. I think it's a stretch. And so they might have missed it, but don't you miss it. Don't miss the fact that he refers to himself again, maybe you noticed, using his favorite nickname for himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, says R.T. France, who, according to Daniel 7, 13 through 14, will be enthroned in heaven to share God's sovereignty over all peoples, is already, during his earthly ministry, authorized to dispense God's forgiveness. What Jesus is saying here to the scribes and what Jesus is saying here to you today can't be any more clear. Jesus can forgive you because he's God. And now the fourth reality about this heart of the Christian message. The fourth reality is this, that Jesus can also forgive you because he bears your sin. He bears your sin. When Jesus commands this forgiven man to also be physically restored, he says to him, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And you know, I expect him, there's three commands there, and I expect him to say the first command, right? Rise and get up, right? Because the man has been lying down on a stretcher. And I expect him to say that third command, walk away, go home, because previously he had to be carried there by other people. But what I don't expect is that middle command. I always think it's funny. It's as if, just for good measure, Jesus also tells the man to pick up his stretcher and take it with him, do a little overhead press, right? So the crowd can see that he's not just fit in his legs, but he's fit in his arms as well. It reminds me of the book of Judges, where the leaders of Gaza lock the gates, thinking they can trap Samson in the city to kill him. But not only does he break down the gates, he also carries them away on his shoulders to the top of a hill 40 miles away. The command here is to lift, carry, take up, or take away. It means to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised. And it's the same word used in John 1, 29 of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee, writes John MacArthur, I believe the pain of Calvary thrust into his great heart because he knew that the only way he could forgive that man's sin was to bear it. He knew he would bear the punishment that he had removed from that helpless soul. In other words, this man can pick up his bed and bear it away. He can bear away its weight on his back, made strong, held up by legs, made healthy, only because Jesus will pick up a cross and bear it away. The weight of your sin and mine, the weight of this man's sin on his own whipped and bleeding back, under the power of his own buckling legs to the hill called the skull. The bearing away of the one makes it possible for the bearing away of the other. Jesus goes to the cross for our forgiveness because we are unable to forgive ourselves. We can't forgive. We can't pronounce forgiveness on ourselves. Indeed, who can forgive sins but God alone? Like Lady Macbeth trying to frantically remove the stain of blood on her hands, we can try to rub and wash our own consciences clean from our sin spots, from the stain of our guilt and shame, but we're helpless to cleanse our own souls. We can't do it. Here's yet a spot, we'll always cry with Lady Macbeth, no matter how hard we scrub. As unable as the paralyzed man is to help himself to Jesus under his own power, but instead must be carried, so are we unable by our own strength to help ourselves to freedom from sin and its weight on our souls. Only Jesus can carry you to freedom. Only his blood can wash away our sin. Only in the spilling of his blood can the bloodstain of my own sin and guilt be swallowed up and lost forever and never be used against me as evidence on the day of judgment. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But some of you will ask, how can Jesus forgive this man's sin and heal him if he hasn't even died on the cross yet? You say the bearing away of the one makes possible the bearing away of the other, Pastor, but at this point in our story, Jesus hasn't even died yet. And that's true, but you forget one thing. You forget that God has been forgiving sin long before Christ's encounter with this man, and long before Christ died on a cross, and yet only because of it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, he's been doing this. God the Father can forgive in advance only because the death of God the Son is so sure a thing for his people. And so he can forgive Adam and Eve before the cross. He can forgive Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before the cross. He can forgive Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He can forgive Joshua and Caleb, Ruth and David, Solomon and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He can forgive even Nebuchadnezzar, all their sin and guilt, all the blood and rebellion on their hands, only because one day Christ will die in their place. And their many sins will be absorbed within the Godhead through the gracious plan of redemption that revolves around a cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Child, you don't need to be afraid, Jesus says to you this morning, if you come trusting him with your sin, your sins are forgiven. And friends, even if in this life we're forgiven, but we remain physically stricken, still lying on a stretcher the rest of our earthly days, one day that bearing away of the one will also mean the bearing away of the other. And what I mean is this, the fifth reality about the heart of the Christian message is this: the fact that Jesus can forgive you will one day mean total healing. Total healing. The testimony of Scripture and the testimony of countless men and women through the centuries is that even should God choose not to heal a physical ailment, to be forgiven is by far the greater thing and the truest mercy. Many of you have heard just such a testimony from the well-known quadriplegic Joni Erickson Tada, whom I got to hear speak in person several years back. She's been confined to a wheelchair now for the past 54 years since the diving accident that paralyzed her in 1967. You think she wants to be physically made well? Yes, she does. I remember one particularly moving story she tells of visiting the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where in Luke 5, Jesus heals the man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And I believe she said that that year also marked her 38th year in her wheelchair. And she says, when they brought her to this pool, when they brought her to this place, she pretended, she said, like she was fine. She pretended like she was fine, but she said inside, she was begging God. She was begging Jesus to do the same thing for her that he'd done for that man so long ago. But he didn't. He didn't. And yet, one of the most astounding things she ever said is that she would rather be in her wheelchair knowing that she is forgiven in Christ than to be whole without forgiveness. And Jesus says to you this morning, if you come trusting him with your sin, your sins are forgiven. You do not need to be afraid. But one day, friends, Joni Erickson Tada will rise from her chair. One day we're promised the rest of who we are, right? Our physical body, the rest that we can see, will be made to match that resurrected and forgiven heart within us that's been given as a down payment for that future hope. One day we're promised God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. They will be delivered from all their irregular appetites, writes John Wesley, from all unruly passions, from every disposition that is either evil in itself or has any tendency to evil. No rage will be found in any creature, no fierceness, no cruelty or thirst for blood. Thus in that day, he writes, all the vanity to which they are now helplessly subject will be abolished. They will suffer no more, either from within or without. The days of their groaning are ended. At the same time, there can be no reasonable doubt, but all the deformity of their aspect will vanish away and be exchanged for their primeval beauty. And with their beauty, their happiness will return, to which there can then be no obstruction. He writes, as there will be nothing within, so there will be nothing without to give them any uneasiness, no heat or cold, no storm or tempest, but one perennial spring. In the new earth, as well as in the new heavens, there will be nothing to give pain, but everything that the wisdom and goodness of God can create to give happiness. As a recompense for what they once suffered, while under the bondage of corruption, when God has renewed the face of the earth, and their corruptible body has put on incorruption, they shall enjoy happiness suited to their state, without alloy, without interruption, and without end. And all this because Jesus can forgive you. Let's pray. Lord, let us never look down on forgiveness. Let us never take for granted, Lord, the great freedom you have given us from sin, from judgment, from the devil, from the power and love of these passions and desires that once ruled us. Lord, we still struggle, but we have your strength within us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. I ask, Father, that you would encourage hearts this morning, that if there are any this morning who have never come to you, and asked for forgiveness, Lord, for, Lord, never come to you and asked you to be their Savior, to save them from their sin. I pray they would take this opportunity right now to do it. Lord, that they would say to you, forgive me, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I see that now. Please rescue me from my sin. I believe you paid the price. I believe you rose from the dead to give me a new and joyful life in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there are those today who are already believers and they're struggling with some sin, they're hiding it from you, they're hiding it from their families, they're hiding it from, Lord, their spouses, Lord, I pray that this is where they would start to find healing this morning, that they would not run from you. They can't hide this from you anyway. You see the heart. I pray they would bring this before you this morning, because the only thing we have to fear is if we run from you. So I pray they would come this morning and lay this sin at your feet and ask for forgiveness, because you always forgive. We thank you for your goodness and that your mercies are new every morning. In Jesus' name, amen.